start this morning. Well, it's good to be with you this morning. It's always a pleasure to preach God's word. It's Paul's second week in a row off. So I was practicing karate today to make sure in case he jumped up to try to take over. You know, it'd be hard for you to sit there for 2 weeks in a row and listen to someone else preach. But I know that it's a good thing to relieve him of some of those burdens for a little while, though I know that you bear them gladly and you enjoy preaching the word, so it's good. Well, if you would turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 21. Yes, that's what I mean. 1 Samuel chapter 21. I know what the slides say. We're going to go there in a second. Let's go to 1 Samuel 21 first. Trust me. I got a plan. I thought this out. 1 Samuel chapter 21. We're going to be going through Psalm 34 today, and Psalm 34 was written during a time of difficulty, during a time of frustration, of distress, and the Lord was working in David's life. So you remember, David was a king. But he started out as just a boy, right? He was a boy. He was anointed king. He did some great things. He killed a giant. He struck him down because of his faith in the Lord, and he was a hero. But before he became king, there was a time when he was an enemy. He was an enemy of the state. Remember, because King Saul, he was in charge, and King Saul was a pretty nasty guy, right? He started out pretty good, but then eventually he just went crazy and started doing all kinds of crazy things, like trying to kill David with a spear. If you don't know if you ever had that happen to you, but somebody throwing a spear at you, but that's what happened to David. David is in Saul's house. And Saul gets angry and tries to kill David, and David flees the land. That's where we find ourselves in this section in 1 Samuel chapter 21. So look with me at verse 10. David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. So Saul is trying to kill David, and so David is fleeing, running away from Saul, and he doesn't know where to go. So he decides he's going to go to this land. He's going to go to Gath, and he's going to go to Achish, who's the king of Gath. Now, you might not know this, and I didn't know this until I looked it up, but one interesting thing about Gath is that it's in the land of the Philistines, right? And the Philistines weren't good people. They weren't friends with Israel. They weren't very friendly. They were enemies of Israel. And so I don't know, it's one of those situations where, you know, hindsight's 20/20, and you go back and you think, why did I do that? But for some reason, David decides, I'm going to go into Gath where the Philistines are. And we don't know why he's going to do this. Maybe he wants to be a mercenary. Maybe he wants to kind of lay low for a while Saul's out to get him. And maybe he'll come back eventually when Saul's temper kind of cools down a little bit. So David flees to to Gath. And look at verse 11. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is not this David the king of the land? And did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Uh-oh. So Saul's in this land. He's in this land of the Philistines, and the Philistines recognize him. They say, hey, isn't this that guy David, that warrior that fought the battles for them? Isn't that the one that struck down Goliath, who, by the way, was from Gath? Right? So they recognize him, and he's going, oh no, like this is it, right? Like I ran from Saul, I ran to this land to seek refuge, and now these people don't like me here either. So where am I going to go? I'm doomed. They're going to capture me. They're going to kill me. Like this is over. And so he's in a desperate situation. The Philistines recognize him, and it says there, look at verse 12, it says, David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So David, right, think this mighty warrior, he's killed a giant, he has done crazy things, he'll do great acts of faith, and you see him at this point, vulnerable, afraid, scared for his life, and worried. He took these words to heart. He knew that they recognized who he was, and he was greatly afraid. He was terrified of this king. So then look what he does in verse 13. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let the spittle run down his beard. So, again, I don't know what he was thinking. I don't really know what was going through his mind, but he decides, I'm going to act crazy, and then maybe they'll let me go. So he just starts acting wild, crazy, running around. Some of you are like, man, my kids do that all the time. And they do, right? And he was acting like he was insane, like an insane man. Maybe he thought that would get him out. And so look again to at verse 14. Apparently, the king buys this disguise. He says, then Achish said to his servants, behold, you see this man is mad. Now, why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? So the king of Achish says, listen, what is this guy doing? What is this guy, like, this crazy mad person here? You can send him away. Like, they don't need more crazy people. There's enough crazy people as it is. So he has them send David away. And David flees the hand of the king. Imagine how desperate David must have been to fake insanity. Right? Think about the things that I would be thinking about doing. Faking insanity is probably one of the lower ones in the list, right? How desperate do you need to be in the situation that he was in? And the king kicks him out. Well, look at chapter 22, verse 1. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became commander over them. And there were with him about 400 men. So David delivered from the hand of this king, and he flees, and he goes to a cave. It must have been a pretty big cave. He flees to the mountains, and all these people who are brokenhearted, all these people that were in distress, people that were bitter in soul, were gathering around David, and David was ministering to them. And this is the setting that we have Psalm 34 being written in. And it's interesting because these people that are around him, that he is encouraging to worship the Lord, they end up becoming his like core group, his mighty men that end up going out and being part of his kingdom, right? This he ends up becoming king. And yet now we see them sort of hiding out from Saul in this cave, and the Lord has recently delivered him. So turn now to Psalm 34. Psalm 34 is a Thanksgiving psalm. And as some other Thanksgiving psalms do, what it does is it starts out with a call to worship. Then that's followed by a recounting or an explanation of God's deliverance, recent deliverance. And then it ends with a sort of a wisdom section on fearing the Lord. And you can even call this psalm the ABCs of dealing with suffering. I say that because you might not know this unless you're reading Hebrew right now, which if you are, I'm impressed. But if you have your Hebrew text open in front of you, you'll notice that this psalm is an acrostic. I think that's the right word. Sure, I'm going to go with acrostic, where it starts with the letter A, Aleph, right? And it goes down to Beth, Gimel, Dalet. It goes from A to Z in the Hebrew. And that was a poetic technique. We sort of do that sometimes now. But the idea is that he's kind of given us an A to Z guide, right? An A to Z, it's a complete instruction on this thing. And so I didn't title my sermon the ABCs of dealing with suffering, but you could title it that, I suppose. But David's answering the question, where are we going to turn when we're in desperate situations? Right, where do we turn when we're in desperate situations like David was in, and to whom should we look? So we can even think in our own lives, when we get stressed, right, when we're worried, when we're in a situation where things seem hopeless, where are we going to run? What are we going to do? What is our response going to be to difficulty, to frustration? So I divided this up into five sections. So I think this psalm gives us five correct responses to distressing situations. Five correct responses, five right responses to distressing situations in Psalm 34. So look with me again. Psalm 34, starting in verse 1, says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. The first thing that David calls us to do, the first thing that David is calling these men in this cave to do is to bless the Lord, to boast in God, to praise the Lord. So that's the first correct response in dealing with distressing situation is to boast in God. Look again at verse 1. It says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be on my lip. This idea of blessing, indicates like this submissive posture of the worshiper. So, you're blessing the Lord in your humility. And he answers here, when should I be blessing? When should I be praising the Lord? And the answer is at all times. So verse 1, I will bless the Lord when? At all times, right? At every occasion, every instance is when I'll be blessing the Lord. And then in the second stanza, he says, his praise shall be continually on my mouth. Again, the word there for praise, it's the word we get from hallelujah, right? Halal, that's the word for joyous resounding. So it's an outward rejoicing and an outward expression of praise. And he's going to be praising the Lord how frequently? Well, continually. So not only at every time, but in every, but constantly, right? Without ceasing. It's interesting when we think about what our responses are in difficult times. One of the last things that we gravitate towards, right, is praising the Lord. Right? One of the last things we want to do is boast in the Lord when we have difficult suffering. We're stressed out. It's one of the last things we run to. And yet, this is where he opens the psalm, right, to these men who are weary and distressed and troubled and fleeing Saul. He starts out with a call to worship the Lord. I think that, you know, God's glorified us when we praise him in spite of the circumstances. We're going to read in Ephesians chapter 5. We haven't gotten there yet, but in our Ephesians study, but we're going to get there. Ephesians 5 says, do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So God's glorified when we praise him in spite of the circumstance. Maybe you can remember of somebody you know who loved the Lord, went through a difficult time, and praised him through it. I can think of stories of people who've endured a lot, and at the same time, while they're doing that, still kept their faith, still praised the Lord, still worshiped the Lord. What a testimony that is, right? Because the Lord's glorified when we praise him in spite of the circumstance. It's easy to praise him when things are good. It's hard to do that when things are difficult. I think another reason is that praising God lifts us out of our circumstances, right? It orients our heart towards the Lord. One of the good things about when we worship God, especially even today as we worship the Lord, is that we're sort of lifted out of our self-centered thinking. I don't know about you, but I think about myself a lot, right? Throughout my week, like pretty much most of my thoughts, I don't want to give a percentage, but it's a lot, are on myself, right? Right? On myself, my circumstances, my worries, my fears, right? That dominates my thoughts frequently. And yet, when we're worshiping, we have an attitude of worship that lifts our thoughts from ourselves to Christ, right? It lifts it up to who God is and his goodness. So that's one of the reasons why we worship, right? It's one of the reasons why we are introducing songs. And the songs we introduce are going to be songs that help us to think towards God, right? Help us to worship God. The songs that we pick are going to try to lift our minds off of ourselves, right? Not being self-centered, but we want to lift our minds to Christ. Obviously, we have problems that we bring to the Lord, and yet we want to think about him and praise him. It's one of the reasons why we do what we do, and one of the reasons why it's one of the things I love about Hugo, who's not here right now. There he is. One of the things I love about the worship is that it's always, I never come to church thinking that, oh man, it's all about Hugo today. Right? You never worried that like Hugo's gonna break out in a solo and dance around, right? That's not gonna, right? Because he's the worship team is faithful in leading us to Christ. That's the point. Pointing us to Christ, right? A smoke machine's not gonna be in our budget. because we want to point you, and not to say that's wrong, but we're going to point you to Christ in our worship. That's why we do what we do. That's why we have the worship that we have, is we're pointing you to Christ. And the team does that pretty faithfully. And I'm grateful for that. So we praise him. He's worthy of praise at all times. Let's move on to verse 2, or we will never finish today. But we praise the Lord. We boast in the Lord, and we do this humbly. Look at verse 2. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Humble means lowly or meek. People that are distressed, going through trials. He calls them to be glad and to rejoice, to boast in the Lord. We're going to read later on that the humble can be glad and rejoice because God is near to the brokenhearted. So good news, if you're brokenhearted today, you can rejoice. Why? Because you have a God that's close to you. You have a God that hears you, a God that's near you. So we do that with a posture of humility. We also do this both individually and corporately. So look at verse 3. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Magnified, right, just means making something great, making something big. Exalt is similar. Exalt is set something up on high, to lift it up. And so the psalmist is calling the people with him to do it together. Let's exalt his name together, corporately. That's why we worship corporately. We can be encouraged by one another's faith, right? You might be in a good place, and you're worshiping the Lord, and you are full of faith, and you may have a friend sitting next to you who's struggling, right? And as we worship God together, your worship, your praise, your joyful resounding encourages other people, and then you can actually be encouraged by the worship. So that's one of the things. If you're struggling, don't run from church, right? Like that's the last place you want to run from, or you want to run towards church. And that's why it's commanded in Scripture to be a part of the church, right? Because this is helping sustain us. This is helping to get us through difficult times. Don't neglect the meeting together of the saints, is what Hebrews says. We should run towards corporate worship. We should run towards the preaching of the Word. We should be running towards meeting together of church. It should be a priority. I could keep going on about this. I won't. But gathering together of the saints is a priority. It's seen that way in Scripture. And there's a reason for that. It's not because we're trying to pat ourselves on the back, but it's beneficial. It's necessary. So that's the first thing. We need to boast in the Lord, right? First, correct response to difficulties, to trials, to hardships is to boast in the Lord. Secondly, a second correct response is to seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. Look at verse 4. It says, David says, I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried. The Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. So David is inviting these people here to seek the Lord. And he's doing that by giving a testimony of his recent deliverance from the king, right? And sometimes maybe you've heard people's testimony. People were even this morning in Bible study were sharing some testimonies of God's goodness to them, even recently. And that's an encouraging thing to hear, God's goodness to people, to one another. So if you have something that you have testimony of God's goodness, that's always a good thing to share with people, and it's an encouraging thing. So he is sharing about how the Lord delivered him. He sought the Lord. Look at verse 4. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from my fears. He sought the Lord. He inquired of the Lord, and yet the Lord saved him. He delivered, he answered him, and delivered him from his fears. I have a lot of fears. I don't know if you do too, but I tend to be dominated by fear a lot of times, right? We can list them. We fear a lot of things. Even sometimes we have fear that even can cripple us. What we need to do when we have fears is we need to run towards the deliverer, right? We need to run towards the one who can save us, right? We need to run towards Christ. We need to run towards God who takes those fears. We're going to be talking a lot about fear in this psalm. It comes up a lot, so you'll hear it a lot. But God's not distant, right? He's not far off. He hears our prayers. The Lord, he sought the Lord, he answered him, delivered him. Look at verse 5. Those who look on him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. The idea of radiant there is to shine like daylight, so it's like brightness. And it's a figurative, a metaphor, I think that's the right word, of joy, right? It's those who look to him are radiant, joyful. And they'll never be ashamed. I was watching football this week. So I never used to watch football, and now I do a little bit. So I feel like it's another, you know, level in a sermon when you can make a football analogy. I don't know if that's another, the next is to get a beard, but that's not going to happen anytime soon. So, sorry, Paul, I'll never get your look. So I was watching football this week, right? I was watching, and I didn't really know what was going on, but I watched a few things, and I saw a few times this week where a team would go in, and they were, like, super doing really well. They'd be undefeated, they'd be, like, almost undefeated, and they're, like, really doing great, right? So they go in, they're confident, right? They're going to win, they're going to blow, they're going to win, they're going to just destroy this other team. And then what ends up happening is, several times since this week, is that a team that was sort of the underdog beat this team that was supposed to win, right? That was doing super good. And so what happens is the team that was supposed to win gets defeated, and then they walk out, right? They're just like, they're dejected. You feel kind of bad for them, but like, they're walking out, and they're like, oh man, like, this is terrible. Like, what a bad experience, right? And they're dismayed. They're ashamed, right? Because they practiced, and they tried, and they were doing so good, and they expected to win, and then they were let down, almost, I guess, let down by themselves, right? And so they were ashamed. In contrast, that's sort of what this word means, to be disappointed or to be dismayed. The Lord, David says here that those who look to Christ, those who look to God, will never be ashamed. Right? So this whole, you're never going to be disappointed by trusting in Christ, right? You're never going to entrust to him and then say, oh man, I just regret all of this trusting in the Lord. I wish I would have trusted myself more. Because of that, we get joy when we seek the Lord, right? That's a benefit. I was reading this week an article that said the most repeated command in Scripture is joy-related, to have joy. As far as rejoice, praise, be joyful. It's the most repeated command in Scripture. So it's like, so how are we doing, right, with that? And how am I doing with that? That's hard, right? That's probably why it's repeated so much, right? It's probably why it's repeated to have joy. It's because it's difficult. How do we live in a society that almost, we don't want to have joy, right? We want to be cynical and, oh man, the future, right? We're commanded to have joy. We're commanded to be joyful. How do we get joy, right? How do we have joy? We do that through seeking the Lord. Those who look to him are radiant. He's not trying to minimize his difficulty, but he's saying that God is great and God is wonderful, and we look to him, we get genuine joy and satisfaction that's not dependent on circumstance. So you get joy by looking to him. And then look at verse 6. This poor man cried, the Lord heard him, saved him out of all his troubles. And the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers him. Notice how David described himself. He said, this poor man, this afflicted, this needy, weak, oppressed, right? Not this giant slayer that we see in other times, right? He's describing himself as, I was desperate. I was poor. I cried to the Lord, and the Lord heard me. And he saved me out of my troubles, out of all my troubles. Those who seek the Lord are heard. The Lord hears when we call to him, when we cry to him. And he delivers. He is good. The word there for troubles, again, is the word distress. Like the word, it's distresses, difficulties, trials. Those who seek the Lord are rescued and guarded. So look at, again, verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. The angel of the Lord is used all throughout the Old Testament. And angel of the Lord likely indicates God's presence, God's presence of himself. And a lot of times it has military connotations. So the angel of the Lord is the one who marches against and defeats God's enemies. Look at Psalm 35. It should be right next door to Psalm 34. Psalm 35, we'll start at verse 4. It says, let them be put to shame and dishonor who seek after my life. So those who seek after my life, let them be put to shame. Let them be turned back and disappointed who devise evil against me. Let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them away. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. So the angel of the Lord is sort of this, represents the power of God, right, who slays his enemies. The angel of the Lord is mighty, right? And the angel of the Lord, it says in back in Psalm 34, it actually encamps or surrounds those who fear him and delivers them. The angel of the Lord protects those who fear the Lord. That's a great thing, right? We want that. We want the Lord. We want the angel of the Lord protecting, surrounding it. So what does it mean? What does it mean to seek the Lord? How do we seek the Lord? As believers, how do we seek the Lord? We seek him through prayer, right? That's a good way. We seek him through praising the Lord. We seek him through reading the Word. Prayer is our requests made to God. Praise is our worshiping of God. And as we read the Word, the Lord speaks back to us or reveals to us, because this is his words that he's given to us. So we can't survive, we're not going to be able to survive tough trials and problems if we're not seeking him in prayer through the Scriptures. We got to seek him, right? We got to seek and seek him. Look at our 2 Corinthians, you don't have to turn there, but you can write it down. 2 Corinthians 3:18. As we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So as we, he says, we all with unveiled face behold the glory of the Lord. So as we behold God's glory, as we seek him, as we read about him in his word, as we learn about him, as we hear from him, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord. So how do we get transformed into God's image? We read his word, right? We worship, we pray, we have to do these things. And that's how we grow to be more like him. So we seek the Lord through prayer, and as we do, and through reading the word, and as we do, we are delivered, right? The Lord saves us, and the Lord protects us, he guards us. So correct responses to troubles, right? The first is to boast in God or praise God. The second is to, seek God. And the third one is to take refuge in God. Look at verse 8 through 10. It says, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, all you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. Young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." So taking refuge in the Lord results in blessedness and joy. We see that in verse 8. Verse 8, he calls us to come to taste and to see, to experience firsthand, what? That the Lord is good. This idea of tasting and seeing, it's not like a little taste, like just put a little tip on your tongue. This is like you need to experience this for yourself. Right, you need to eat this. Right, it's not a little taste. It's an eating. It's experiencing it. Perceive, see for yourself. I don't know if any of you have been to the Grand Canyon. All right, I've been there a couple times, which is really cool. And you've probably seen pictures. If you've never been there, you've probably seen pictures of the Grand Canyon, and it's pretty cool, right? You can see pictures of it. The thing is, though, and those who've been there will agree, if you can see pictures of the Grand Canyon all day long, I can show you as many of those pictures as you want. I guarantee you. You go there yourself, and you will, like, your jaw will physically drop, right? You're going to be like, whoa, it's crazy. Why? Because you're seeing it for yourself. The pictures are pictures, and they're gonna be nice to give you kind of an idea, but when you see the Grand Canyon for yourself, it is, like, insane. It's huge, and it's just overwhelming. And I've been there multiple times. Every time, it's like, whoa, this is crazy because of how wondrous it is. So that's sort of a similar thing. The psalmist wants us to experience for ourselves, right, to apply and to experience the Lord's goodness, Right? Not just as sort of this idea that's sort of far off. Yeah, God is good. I guess that's true. I guess I should trust him. He wants us to experience that. He wants us to taste, to see it for ourselves. The same idea of tasting and seeing, again, is in 1 Peter. It says, so put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy, envy and slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So he's inviting us to taste for ourselves God's goodness. He says, blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. The idea of taking refuge in God, again, that's everywhere in the Psalms. I had a list, and it's just a really giant list of references to taking refuge in God. Refuge is a safe place. Remember a few months ago during the hurricanes, right? The issue of finding refuge was a big deal. We wanted to find good refuge. Refuge from the storm. We wanted to find a sturdy place to weather it out. And the psalmist is saying, listen, during trials, during struggles, the refuge you want to run to is the Lord. Take refuge in the Lord, and it results in blessedness. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the man who does this. Blessed is the man, which blessed just means happy. Happy is the man who takes refuge in him. Verse 9 calls us to fear the Lord. Fear the Lord, you saints, for those who fear him have no lack. Fearing the Lord, you see this again all through Scripture. The idea is not that we're cowering before the Lord in some sort of like fear of judgment, because if you're a believer, you're not fearing judgment because you're not going to have judgment, so you're no condemnation. If this isn't a fearing of cowering, but it's a reverence and an awe and an acknowledgement of who we are and who he is. So he calls us to revere the Lord, to seek the Lord, to fear the Lord. And he says, those who fear him have no lack. This is difficult to think about, right? Because in my mind, there are a lot of things that I feel like I maybe lack. And yet, the Lord has consistently shows that he is a good God. Matthew 7, 6 through 11 says, If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? We have what we need, right, as we take refuge in God. Now it's interesting, as we read this, again, like I said, the idea of concept of fear, concept of need comes up a lot in this psalm. Because a lot of times they're connected, right? So things that you think you need, you fear to lose. Think about that, right? I got that from Ed Welch. I didn't make it up. The things that we think we need, right, are things that we fear, because we're fearing to lose them, right? And so one of the ways that we get through things that we fear, difficult times, is we fear the Lord, we trust the Lord, right, and not we don't run to other things, to circumstances. And so we need to be fearing the Lord. And as we trust the Lord, he is good and he takes care of us. He gives us what we need. Sometimes it's not what we think we need, but sometimes we have to trust him that he is giving us what he needs. He's telling us. He says he will do that. And he has done that consistently. So again, verse 10, seeking the Lord results in sufficient blessing. Young lions suffer want and hunger, verse 10. But those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Young lions. I don't know if you watch Discovery Channel or whatever. I don't usually. This week I saw a little like video thing where these young lions, I guess they were young, I don't know, these lions had this prey that they had captured, this buffalo, right? And he was laying down and it's like, oh man, this is sad. Like, what is this? And then one of the lions started fighting with another one. And so there's like five or six of these lions, right? And so two of them are fighting. And then another one gets up and starts fighting. And then another one gets up and starts fighting. Another one gets up. And you realize this buffalo is sitting by himself, right? And he's still alive. And they're all fighting and they're going around. And the buffalo's like, okay. So he gets up and he's walking away. You're like, yeah, buffalo, keep going. You're getting away from these lions, right? And these lions are fighting all distracted and this buffalo's walking away. It's really great. I don't know what happened. I mean, maybe he got captured again. But at the end of the video, he was running away. And that has very little to do with this, but I was going to say that lions aren't when we think about lions, they don't usually have lack, right? You think lions are pretty self-sufficient. I would add that as a characteristic of a lion. They can take care of themselves. And yet, he says here, even young lions at times are going to suffer. These young lions who are self-sufficient, who have everything that they need, there are times when even they have hunger, right? Have want, have need, have things. And who takes care of the lions, right? Ultimately, they don't have a God that has a relationship like a child with these lions, right? Lions sometimes want, have hunger and need, and yet those who fear the Lord, who seek the Lord, lack no good thing. There's nothing else we need as we seek the Lord. He provides that which is sufficient for believers, and he does so even in the midst of suffering. We have promises all throughout Scripture. 2 Peter says his divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. James says that we lack in nothing as we endure trials. We saw this in Ephesians 1. If you get a chance, read Ephesians 1 again when you get home. The best example of this is Romans 8:27. Again, you don't have to turn there, but write it down. Romans 8:27-30. Because then we know that for all those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. We don't have always the answer of when the Lord delivers, right? Or in how, right? We sometimes want, I sometimes want certain things in certain ways, and yet we do have a promise that even in distress and trials, even in those things, the Lord is using that, ordaining even those events to make us more like Christ. So as we even go through, even says later on, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Even as we go through afflictions, even as we go through suffering, we know that even those things are God ordaining them for our good because we're his children. And so we trust him in that, right? We trust him, we seek him, and as we do that, he brings about what he needs to. So that's the third thing. Fourthly, what do we need to do is we need to fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. We've mentioned this already. Look at verse 11. Come, O children, and listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil, do good, seek peace, and pursue it. So one thing we should be doing in times of distress, we need to fear the Lord. This psalm's interesting, it's a little different, but he gives us sort of almost a guide of what it looks like when people fear the Lord. So people that fear the Lord, what are the types of things that they are doing? That's sort of the answer to the question. What fearing God looks like? Looks like righteous speech. Looks like righteous pursuits. Verse 13, it says, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Interesting that he goes here. Like, what is fear of the Lord? Well, fear of the Lord looks like keeping your tongue from evil and lips from speaking deceit. It means we understand that ultimately, what we say is an overflow of what's in our heart, right? So think about things that you say. I've been particularly convicted this week about things that I say, right? I tend to say a lot of negative things. I tend to say a lot of things that don't encourage, right? And I've been particularly convicted about that because ultimately, what is in my heart is going to come out with what I speak. So if I'm fearing the Lord, if I'm trusting the Lord, I'm seeking the Lord, what's going to come out of my mouth are going to be things that are honoring to the Lord. But if what's coming out of my mouth are things that are not honoring to the Lord, whether it be slander, whether it be gossip, whether it be those things are going, those are not coming from a heart that fears the Lord. You want a really quick way to destroy the church? You should always gossip and slander, right? Right? Because that wrecks churches. It destroys them. We were talking about that this morning. One of the most frequent things in Paul's letters to churches are stop, be unified, stop slandering, stop gossiping. We do that. We destroy what Christ is working to build up. James, well, I'll give you one passage. There's tons of passages about this. I'll give you one. James 1 says, and if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. It's convicting, especially to me, thinking about the things that I say. Righteous words, righteous pursuits. Verse 14 again, turn away from evil, do good, seek peace and pursue it. This is sort of the opposite of the kind of gossip and slander that tears people down. Instead of doing that, you're turning away from evil, you're doing good, you're seeking peace, you're confronting those who sin against you, you're building up one another, you're encouraging one another. That's what it looks like to fear the Lord. And then the last thing we should do, so what do we say? We said boast in the Lord, we said seek the Lord, we said take refuge in God, we said fear the Lord, and then finally, hope in God. Look at verse 15. It says, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, his ears are toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off their memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate righteousness, those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeemed the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. So if we could sum up these two paragraphs, a good way to think is we need to hope in God. And when I say hope, I mean sort of the biblical definition of hope. We think, when we say hope, a lot of times in our culture, it's like this sort of like kind of wishy-washy thing. But the biblical hope is like, I mean, I hope the sun is going to rise tomorrow, right? When I say I hope the sun's going to rise tomorrow, I'm like, I am confident the sun is going to rise tomorrow. Like, I'm not like, there's no like, oh, I wonder if it's going to or not. No, I am hoping, right? I am entrusting, I am confident, right, in something that's going to happen, that this is, that the sun is going to rise tomorrow. And so hoping in God, right, doesn't just mean, man, I hope that God's good. You're saying, I am confident, I'm going to trust that God is good. So as I act, I'm going to hope that, I'm going to trust that God is good and that he has goodness towards me, even in difficulty. It says there his eyes are toward the righteous, right? He sees the people. His ears are toward their cry. And yet the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off their memory from the earth. Verse 17, back when the righteous cry, God hears and delivers them out of their troubles. Notice that the righteous, what are they doing here? They're just crying, right? They're just crying. The Lord hears. The Lord delivers. It's a good deal, right? Right? The Lord delivers us when we cry out to him. And sometimes, right, you may be in a situation that's really all you can do, right? There's situations that we don't have a lot of strength. Situations our faith is weak, and we cry to the Lord. The good news is that he hears that. Not only does he hear it, but he is near to the brokenhearted. He saves the crushed in spirit. The idea here of brokenhearted is not just like sadness or disappointment, like we read before, but this is an overwhelming discouragement or depression. An overwhelming discouragement, usually brought on by something external. So the good news for you, if you were brokenhearted, if you're discouraged, which happens to believers at times, if you're discouraged and brokenhearted, the Lord is near. Right, your cries don't go unanswered. They don't have to go a long ways. They don't have to go up to some supernova somewhere. Right, the Lord is near to you. God delights to save and is near to the brokenhearted. In the very real sense, God meets us where we are in the midst of pain. Not only that, we can trust in God to save us even beyond death, right? So look at verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of all them all. He keeps his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. This is sort of the future hope of even future deliverance. Shows that even affliction comes to the righteous. So 19 says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. So we're not promised, right? This doesn't mean that there's never going to be any afflictions. And sometimes we don't know the timing of the deliverance. Sometimes it's not even something that we're delivered from in this life. Sometimes we're waiting for the day when Christ returns. But it shows his attention to detail as he cares for his people. Look at this verse. Verse 20 says, he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. You may have heard this before. You may be thinking of a text. This is actually probably what is being mentioned in John 19. We're talking about Christ. Remember when Christ died on the cross, they were going around and breaking the legs of the people who were crucified next to him to make sure that they were dead. Because one thing would happen when you were crucified is that you would you die from asphyxiation, so you wouldn't be able to actually breathe. Eventually, you would die. And so they would, to speed that process, because you get too weak to kind of push yourself up. So to speed that process up, they'd break your legs so that you couldn't actually push yourself up, so you'd die of asphyxiation. So what they did was they were breaking the legs of the people, and then when they got to Christ, they realized he was already dead, so they didn't break his legs. And so John says that this is actually a fulfillment of this idea that God preserves the righteous. God preserved Christ. It's interesting, though, because in Christ we have the model sufferer, right? God didn't deliver Christ from even death, right? So Christ went through death, like a torturous, terrible, difficult death. And he never quit. He never said, I'm done with this. It's over. I'm out of here. Right? Where we do, right? We stand under, I don't know about you, I stand under trial, and my legs get weak fast, right? Right? Pretty good. You don't turn up the heat too much, and I'm like, all right, I'm done. So think about it. There might be a time now where you're being crushed under this weight. Look to Christ. Like, he took that for you. He endured that. He endured that for you so that you could be saved and that you could look to his righteousness. God sees your righteousness. Even when you buckle under the weight of sin, God looks at you if you're a believer and sees Christ, who never buckled under that. And yet, Christ died. He suffered. But what happened? God rose him from the grave and seated him on high. Right? We have a hope as believers. We have a hope that God will pardon our sin, that he will, we will have eternal life. So look at verse 21. Affliction will slay the wicked. Those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. As we think about needs and fears, again, I have a lot of fears and a lot of perceived needs, and yet God has already given us everything we need. He's delivered us from our greatest need, which is from himself, right? From his wrath, from being punished under the weight of our own sin. He's delivered us from that already. How much more will he give us good things in this life? How much more will he continue to grow us and make us more like Christ? If you're not a believer, listen, when you stand before God, you will not have an excuse for your sin. You won't be able to push that on someone else. The only way to get rid of the sin is to have someone pay for it, and Christ paid for that. So if you'll trust in him, if you'll turn from your